Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that that would be the desire of our hearts, that we would live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes a greater challenge day by day in the world in which we live, and yet the world desperately needs to see Christ in us. And we pray that even now as we study the Scriptures, so the Spirit of God would challenge our hearts to be more like Him, to glorify Him, to tell others about Him, and that we might be stirred in the very depths of our hearts even this morning by that which You bring forth before us in Your Word. We thank You for what You will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter this morning, as we have been continuing in the study of this epistle of Paul, 1 Corinthians. The 13th chapter is the next passage that we begin, always known as the great love chapter. Everybody that I talk to, and they're always glad for 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in the back of my mind, I have to ask the question, do they really fully understand what it's all about? We exalt love, but I think that it is a problem where it is love as not defined by the Scriptures so much as it is defined by the world. When you talk about how love is used, even in Scripture surroundings, it is not all the same. In fact, there are at least three different terms that are used. And we talk about that which is physical love, that is one thing, and that's probably the predominant thing that our society and world uses the term love for. There is also that which is brotherly love, and that is the term that has been used in the naming of the city of Philadelphia, as ironic as that may seem these days. And then there is that which is agape love, the love which is God's love. And it is far and above greater, far more important, and it is worthy of our consideration here this morning above all other kinds of love, even as we have sung in a hymn this morning already. When you read the term charity that is used in 1 Corinthians 13, we can very easily substitute the word love. However, it needs to be further qualified in that it is not that of physical love, nor is it that of brotherly love, but it is quite specific in that it is godly love. We need to be very clear and sure about that so that when we even read the verses of 1 Corinthians 13, that we are understanding that we are looking at that which indeed has proceeded from God. It is the very identification of the God of the Bible. And it is that which also then that He desires to see exhibited in the lives of those who have come to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It is not something that we just look at and we say, well, that's God, and then there's us, and there's some kind of divide that is set between. Quite the contrary, it is His love that is advocated here, even as we have seen it revealed and demonstrated in the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As God is love, as we have already read from 1 John the 4th chapter this morning in our Scripture reading, so then the Lord Jesus is that presentation, that manifestation of the love of God, veiled in flesh, and yet reveals everything that is the love of God in all of His works and in all of His words. And it is in that fashion then that we want to be an imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He has illustrated and demonstrated it in His life challenges us to live even as He lived. As I come back to the text, though, of 1 Corinthians 13, I really need to go back yet to one verse that closes chapter 12 that more than likely could well begin chapter 13. Because in the 12th chapter, we have looked at the description of the gifts that have been given to the church, and we have made a distinction between those which are temporary sign gifts, which were given for probably the first 12 years since the day of Pentecost, and then those that are permanent gifts, and to distinguish between the two, and that we would come to an understanding, as is very clearly taught even in this 13th chapter, that those sign gifts have come to an end. They have no place today in the church. But the permanent gifts that are given, even as we studied that from Ephesians 4, so then those continue on and will do so until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, as we read the conclusion of chapter 12, says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And of course, when we looked at those things, we looked at the one end of the spectrum of the preaching and teaching of God's word. And then at the bottom end, if you will, of that scale, speaking in tongues, a temporary gift. But then he goes on in the second part of chapter 12, verse 31, to say, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And that last phrase there of chapter 12 really introduces the point of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. You see, chapter 13 sets before us a governing principle by which all gifts, both those that are temporary as well as those that are permanent, are to be exercised. Now, if you understand that, then let me just back up a little bit and turn the coin for you, though. If indeed whatever gifts yet remain, or even if you want to look at the sign gifts that are improperly used today because they are history, but there are those who even would profess to use them today, if they are not governed by the principles in chapter 13 of godly love, they have no place of exercise anywhere or at any time. Now, that means then that the theme of love of 1 Corinthians 13 is that which rises above even the gifts that have already been described in this portion of God's word. And it says then, if this principle prevails not, then everybody ought to just be quiet when it comes to anything of gifts. Because unless they are exercised in the right way, they have no place whatsoever in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin this morning with the overall principle of rightly directed love. And for this, let me just again set some background for you. And let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, for a moment, if we may. Because you come to a discussion that was there about what is the greatest commandment. Remember the lawyer trying to trip up Jesus so that he would say something by which they could condemn him. And as you go to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and you get the response of Jesus that begins in verse 37. And I read Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Verse 39, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, if there's any question about the prevailing principle of love, all we need to do is to come back here in Matthew chapter 22 and understand the directive, the commandment, in fact, here that is given by the Lord Jesus, and to realize that He has set a standard by which everything is to be exercised. It is to be in the light of the greater priority of loving God as completely, as fully as we possibly can. If we do not love Him that much today, then we ought to strive that we love Him more tomorrow. Amen. And then He gives them the second table of the law, as it were, as He reads on. And to love thy neighbor as thyself. And when you put that together with the theme that we are going to be studying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is a prevailing principle. It must be godly love. It is not only a love that comes from God, it is a love that is then to be expressed to God from you and from me. And that is to prevail over all the other loves that we have in this world. And that is to be the preoccupation that we have. It is to be a concern about our relationship with Him before our relationship with anybody else. And yet at the same time, you go back to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and Jesus says, but we're not going to ignore the need to love other people, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. It covers then the second table of Mosaic law, if you will, as you find it back in Exodus, the 20th chapter. And so then it is not neglected, but it is set in order. That is, that there is a love for God first, then there's a love for people. And when you put all those things together and you say, where do I fit? You're the caboose at the end of the train, okay? You're not the engine, And you're not the boxcar, you're the caboose. You're at the end of it all. I need to come before the things that God gives the church and to realize the significance of that. Because this is the more excellent way. This is the prevailing rule that is set before us. What Paul unfolds here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you will, is in many ways an amplification of the commands that Jesus gave as they're recorded back there in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And it tells us this, if I can kind of read between the lines for you, and let's understand something. It is not just about doing the right thing. It is about doing the right thing for the right reasons and for the right motives. And that indeed is something that will be very clear as we go into the verses of this portion of Scripture. But I would just caution us, because I'm afraid that sometimes we as believers, we can become content where we can say, well, Pastor, I did this and I did what was right and I did it. But you almost are waiting for the but. You know, second part of the expression, you know, where my heart wasn't really in it. Or I wasn't really happy about it. I did it, you know, because I had to. I've always, from time to time, you know, thought about the story of the lady who went shopping for the gift. You know, and she goes to the cashier, and, you know, and the cashier very kindly says, shall I wrap it as a gift? She said, no, wrap it as an obligation. I seriously think that many times we may wrap the service that we render to our Lord Jesus Christ more as an obligation than as truly a gift of love. And that ought to be a concern for us, because it is not simply the right thing. It is where our hearts are. It is about that which motivates us to serve and to do things for the Lord. And it ought to be the motivation of our love for Him, because even as Jesus said back there in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, that has to be the absolute utmost priority above all other things. He must have that first place. And we have to appreciate that fact. That's what we read, do we not, back in 1 John, the 4th chapter, as we read in that portion of Scripture. It is about our love for God, and therefore it is our love for the brethren. Because when you read that, we talk about the fact that God is love in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And we read in verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. That's verse 12 of 1 John chapter 4. And you can go on and read through that. And John echoes the same truth that we see, whether it's here in 1 Corinthians 13, whether we see it in the commands of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And the thing is, I come down to the point, you know, why is this subject raised here in 1 Corinthians in the middle of the discussion of spiritual gifts? And it's because the exercise of the spiritual gifts must be done for the right reasons, beginning with our love for God as well then as our love for others. See, already we have seen some directives when it comes to the spiritual gifts. They are to be edifying. We saw that back in chapter 10. And as you read verses 23 and 24, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And that was given as a precaution, because everything was to be to the edifying. And so he goes on to say in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or welfare. So also we saw in the 10th chapter, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Edifying, glory of God. And now when you come to chapter 13, then it is to be done in godly love. And really when you understand the principle that is here, it is as if we were saying either do it the right way or don't do it. Do it for the right reasons. Because our motives, hear me this morning, the motives behind it as God searches our hearts can rob us of the blessing of doing good things for the Lord. They can take all the value, if you will, all the worth out of it. And that's a tragic thing. Love must prevail over all that I do, whether it be for God or for others. Now, having said all that, let me get into the verses of 1 Corinthians 13. And hopefully now I've kind of painted a background for you that'll help you to better appreciate just more than the superficial understanding. Because Paul goes on and he writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or godly love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Those are some outstanding things, I'm sure, especially when they were in vogue with the early church. And when you look at the matters that are here before us, you know, in my speech, whether it be the temporary things of being able to speak the languages of men, again, we've already stated that tongues is not an unknown language. And don't get carried away when you read even that which angels speak. Go back for a very simple example. You know, I've heard this whole thing about, you know, speaking the speech of angels that nobody knows. Would you please find me a place in the Bible where an angel spoke where it is not intelligible? And where it is not in a language that the parties to whom the angel was speaking did not perfectly understand what was said. You want to go back to Jacob wrestling with the angel, and you know, you can go all the different cases and go through the Old Testament. There is no record, hear me this morning, there is no occasion that is given whatsoever of any kind of ecstatic speech of an unknown language that is recorded for you in the Scriptures. It does not exist. You know, that may be beating up on a point, but yeah, I talk to people who are caught up in charismatic movements today, you know, and they've got all these fanciful ideas, you know, and my question is, where do you get this? You know, where is this found in the Bible? Paul says here, "I may be able to speak in other languages that men understand, as well as angels." But if I can paraphrase even that first verse, "But if I have indeed that gift, and if I was able to exercise it, and in the first 12 years since the day of Pentecost," Paul says he did speak in tongues, although he saw that as the least of what he did. Will you please notice, though, he says, "I could exercise what would really impress other people. It would be a phenomenal thing that God could use. But if it was not exercised in godly love, it is nothing more than noise." Isn't that what it says? Sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. Nothing musical about those things. Those are noises. You know, they are, if you will, sound and fury signifying nothing. Even in those things which may have been in place in Paul's day, Paul says, "If I do not do it in the right spirit, if it is not motivated by the love for God and the love of God for other people who yet need to come to know Christ, it is nothing." And when you read it in the original language, it's almost like a mathematical statement. It's like saying, equals zero. That's the real emphasis that's being made here. So then in the same way, in verse 2, the gift of prophecy, understanding all mysteries, all knowledge. Somebody who really knows it all. Wrong motive. Zero. So then if I have faith so I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. I'll just backtrack for a moment, if you will, in your thinking. For somebody who could speak the Word of God extemporaneously, you know, God gave it directly to him because they didn't have a Bible, a written Word in their hands. And if indeed people exercised extraordinary faith, and we've talked about that before as well, Or even here, if I have an understanding of those things, and the thing is, there were those mysteries, the mystery of the gospel that is then unfolded in the New Testament scripture. And in effect, he's saying here, so that I know more than the Old Testament prophets knew. Now, that would be impressive to people. That could be a great source of pride if I were the person who so possessed these things. I could also then be an object of the envy and jealousy of my brethren in Christ because I have something that they don't have. And all that kind of thinking pulls us away from the understanding of the importance of all these things being exercised in godly love. And the tragedy is, though these may be great things in the eyes of men, as God sees us alone here, if nothing else, they come up to being utterly worthless. It would be just as well that Paul said, now, if I didn't do these with the right motivation, I'd have just sit down and shut up instead of preaching. That's serious business, people. When God gave the gifts to the early church, they made up for what lacked in the written word of God until the canon of scripture is complete. But the thing is, if they're not exercised the right way, they end up doing harm rather than good. They become a blight rather than a blessing. And they were always intended to be a blessing unto the people. If I possess superior knowledge, wisdom, and all the knowledge of God, and yet my heart is cold, cold towards God, cold toward my brethren in Christ, what a tragedy it is. Verse 3 goes on, talks about even in my giving. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. It's still zero. Now I want to tell you, verse 3 gets really serious, doesn't it? Because now it's digging into your pocketbook. Oh, it goes beyond that. It talks about being a sacrifice. That's pretty extreme. Can we appreciate the point that Paul is driving home here, whether it talks about our giving, or it talks about the things that we know, whether it talks about the matter of our speech and what we are able to say on behalf of the Lord, that where our heart is not in the right place, it becomes all vanity. It's smoke and mirrors. It's nothing as it was intended to be by God. I would dare say that in the misuse of sign gifts in the 21st century, our time now, that on those principles alone, if no others, and there are other principles, even here, 1 Corinthians 13, but for that alone, there would be no place for speaking in tongues. None. Because the heart is not where it needs to be. It is still zero. Oh, that we might appreciate how important it is to do things for the right reasons, with the right motivation, and for the glory of God, not the glory of man. As I think about these things, it brings me back to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And you know these verses, but I think they are appropriate to insert here. Verse 22 and verse 23, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils or demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Sounds impressive, doesn't it? We might almost look at that and in the back of our minds say, well, I wish I could have done that. But is it really all about those things, or is it all about where their hearts are? See, that's why Jesus goes on and he says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There are a lot of people today who are going to stand before the Lord and they will say almost those very same words. Oh, We spoke in tongues. We had somebody who got up and interpreted what was said. We had somebody who talked about what the future was going to be here. And supposedly, you know, that came from God. That was God's new revelation over and above what he has written down in the scriptures. And we were so glad for that. And God was glorified. No! People may have been glorified. Not God. Some people are going to stand before the Lord and they're going to be very impressed with themselves even there. And they're going to be terribly surprised because all the energy, all the effort, all the exaltation of those things that have no place were done in the wrong spirit and were therefore worth zero before God. The real tragedy is that the people who've been pursuing all the things called sign gifts today, at the same time, the real tragedy is that their very souls have not been right with God. They've never come to the place where they've owned Christ as their personal Savior. And they have traded, made a very bad transaction in the process. Because in many ways they've gained the whole world, but they've lost their own souls. What is the true character of godly love? I need to continue here. Verse 4 unfolds that for you. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And somewhere there in the margin you could insert these words, just like our Savior, Jesus Christ. You go back and you look at those things and compare them to the earthly ministry of our Savior. And you see him as that superb manifestation of God's love. When I read verse 4 and I think about the long suffering that we are called to exercise, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I'm really thankful for is the long suffering of God with me. I'm reminded of what I read back in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 9. Where there Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. And then you want to note the next two words, to usward. You know, I've heard some people use this verse and they say, isn't it great that the Lord is long-suffering to the unbelieving world? Wrong. His long-suffering is aimed at believers. The reason why he is long-suffering is because he's looking for us to get around to the job of witnessing. He's holding the door open a crack so that we have some opportunity, so we can still talk to some people, so they can still come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ before it is too late. And that's the context that is here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because above this, you know, there are those who mock the judgment of God. That'll never happen. Don't misunderstand patience and long suffering for something that's not going to take place. Peter says it already happened once. We're getting ready for the second round. It's coming soon. But there's a window of opportunity. But is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Charity is long-suffering is what we read here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. It is to be patiently enduring with others. Jesus patiently endured the hatred of people against him while he was here on earth. Far and away beyond anything that we will be called to endure. It is also a picture of his mercy, because long-suffering is about withholding that which we deserve immediately. Don't we? Don't we deserve the judgment of God right now? But the mercy of God is such that He holds back that which we ought to have. That is, that which we deserve. It is because of His mercies we are not consumed. That's what we read in the Scriptures. So then it then shows the balance here in verse 4. There is the long suffering, there is the mercy that is there, and that we are to display as well in our lives. And then secondly, it is to be kind. And there is the grace of God that grants to us what we never deserve, that we can be saved by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, you are the immediate and direct beneficiary of the grace and the mercy of God. Isn't that true? Yeah. In effect, when I read something like this fourth verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's kind of between the lines of question, why can I not extend to others what God has so magnanimously extended to me? Why is it so hard? But here Paul is speaking about doing good towards others in the light of the way Jesus lived, even to those who mistreat us. Furthermore, it is not about self-indulgence. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Most of these things, if I were to categorize this, are about the problem of our old sin natures, where we set ourselves both ahead and above all others. What others have, we want. What others are not compared to ourselves in our own estimation. Without pride, because to vaunt is an attitude of self-superiority and bragging. To not be puffed up is to conduct ourselves without arrogance. If we're not careful, we can make ourselves bigger than real life. There was something that was on the news, I guess it was this morning, and they were talking about mirrors in the dressing rooms of department stores. You didn't catch that, did you? You know what funhouse mirrors are like? Somebody actually went into the dressing room of some department stores and looked at the mirrors to see if they were perfectly flat or whether they were curved. Would you be surprised if some of the mirrors in the dressing rooms are curved? Curved in such a way so you look a lot better than you really are? So that when you try that on, you go, wow, that looks really nice. I look really good in this. And then I look at the price tag and I go, ooh, it better be really good. Paul writes here, not puffed up. Yeah. Looking at ourselves the way we really are, with all the lumps and the warts, all the things that go along with it. There is no place when we are working under the love of God and our love for God for arrogance or to make things distorted in our favor versus reality. He says, not unseemly, that is not ill-mannered. And that takes me back to Colossians, the fourth chapter and verse 6. And while you're turning there, let me just an observation for a moment. I have heard from some of us, well, if they don't like it, too bad. That's how it is. Now, I hope you weren't the one who said that, but it may sound familiar. But Colossians 4, 6 says, let your speech be always with grace. Not just when you feel like it. Not just when you get up on the right side of bed and you're having a good day. Season with salt that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And back here, when I read the words of the Apostle Paul, and he talks about not behaving ourselves unseemly, not being ill-mannered, and indeed, let grace season our speech, if you will, from Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Not self-seeking, that is not putting the interests of ourselves above others. Not easily provoked. I think the term road rage comes to mind there. Where we are short-circuited to anger and bitterness when we are injured. We get a real problem in Philadelphia, don't we? With people who have anger problems. I've talked to some of the people, in fact, I've actually done for some of the courts anger management for people. I open my Bible. I tell them that's all I'm going to bring when we talk about the subject. We're going to see what God has to say about it. I have confronted the powers that be from the police commissioner on down face to face and told them that what they're doing is not going to change anything. Because it changes the superficial and the external. It does not touch the hearts of people. And any real changes come from the inside out, not from the outside in. But isn't that really an issue here when we talk about ourselves as Christians? Of whether or not there is that prevailing love for God where we come to the place and we say, you know, if this were up to me, I would. Here's how I would handle it. But Lord, I'm not going to do that. And as much as my old sinful nature would really like to get even, or I like to, you know, I like to convince the guy who just couldn't ahead of me that that wasn't a good thing for him to do. So I really like to ride on his bumper for the next mile or two, make him nervous. But where I can just take those things and say, Lord, yeah, that's my old sinful nature. Help me to love you more than to love doing those things that please me. And give me some kind of a better feeling in my old sinful nature of somehow making something right in my eyes. Help me to make it right in yours. And allow the love for God to overrule all the other things that are part of who and what I am in my old nature. And to allow that love not only to be towards God, but allow then and help me to love other people for His sake as I should, not as I may want to or not want to. Not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil is part and parcel of that, because that really gets into the area of keeping track of what people have done so that we can make sure we pay them back in full and maybe with some interest. Finds no pleasure in unrighteousness. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Finding pleasure in unrighteousness, hear me this morning, in the New Testament scriptures is a mark of apostasy. It is a mark of believers who have left their first love. It is a mark of those who have set the standards of the world above the standards of the Word of God. You can read that, whether you read in Romans chapter 1 and the conclusion there, whether you read 2 Thessalonians 2:12, I'll not turn you to those specifically. But I think of it in these terms. It's like reverse alchemy. And what we are doing in the process, though we may not be conscious of it, is we are turning things that are gold, and we're turning them to hay, wood, and stubble, dross. We're diminishing what is precious. There are better things of love to find within our hearts, like rejoicing in the truth. How many of you here this morning really like it when a salesman puts one over on you? You know, and you get home and you open it up and it's, this isn't what I thought I bought. Or you're ready to look up, you know, in the phone book, where's that Lemon Law telephone number for this clunker? Now, you all agree with that. And yet there's a lot of other things that are deceitful in this world. And sometimes we come to the perverse place where we'd rather hear the lie than hear the truth. See, the lie lets us alone. The lie says you're okay just the way you are. The lie tells you that nothing is needful to be changed. The way that you've chosen is the right way. Otherwise, you wouldn't have picked it. And we may very well in our heart of hearts know that we're being lied to, but the thing is we prefer it to the truth, because if we really rejoice in the truth, then things can't stay the same. And there's a lot of stuff that you've gotten latched onto that is going to have to go away. And you're not ready to do that. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it loves the truth. If I'm going to love the truth, then I love the Word of God. And if I love the Word of God, I don't love just part of it. I get to pick and choose, but I love it from cover to cover. Because I know the Word of God is going to do the job that Jesus prayed for me back in the Gospel of John chapter 17 and verse 17. Thy Word is truth. You know, sanctify them with Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Truth will set you apart from the world. Truth will set you apart from sin. Truth will set you apart from your old nature if you allow it. Pastor, that's too hard to do. Yes, it is, apart from the love for God that we are commanded to have and love for others. Furthermore, beareth, charity bears all things, believeth all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I need to hasten on here. There are better things of godly love that we need to find within our hearts, like rejoicing in the truth. But the bearing all things, if you will, I need to touch on that one. Because that word bearing there is to cover over. It is the idea of voluntarily overlooking what perhaps has been done against us. Back in 1 Peter, again in the 4th chapter, Peter touches on this. And I just want to show you this verse. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, it sounds very much like what we read in 1 Corinthians 13. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Now, let's understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about love between brethren in Christ. The question is, are you willing to go this far? Let me finish the verse. For charity or love shall cover, same word as you have back here, a bearing. Cover the multitude of sins. Does that mean somehow that by our forbearance, then those things are forgiven? No, they still need to be put under the blood of Christ. However, when it comes down to how I cope with you because you wrong me, and if I can allow the love that I have towards God that has a blanket covered over, so it's no longer an issue as far as I'm concerned between you and me. Love can cover a multitude of sins. That brings me to a choice. I can either catalog them for future reference so I can make sure I've I get even on the scoreboard. Or, if I exercise love, I can let that love just blanket all those things and blank them out, as it were, and they no longer exist as far as I'm concerned. They're gone. They're no longer an issue. It'll cover the multitude of sins that is there. Yes, we believe all things. We're not deceived, but we're ready to see the best. We are not of a suspicious nature. We hope all things. We do not despair because we have hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are willing to endure all things because we understand the importance of persevering in our faith. But when it's all over, when it's all said and done, it is only love that will endure. I come back to the text, charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, that is to be abolished. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And I submit to you that after the first 12 years of the church, since the day of Pentecost, that has all come to pass. Because after those opening years, then there was the written word of God. And those things were no longer necessary. See, Paul says that they are either going to be abolished, they're going to cease, they're going to come to an end, they're going to disappear, vanish away. It begs the question only of when. And the answer is, as you look at the latter portion of the book of Acts, you see those things passing away. As you look at the later epistles in the New Testament scripture, you see them no longer referred to. They are no longer there. Tongues shall cease. For the people who press that one in particular. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When you read verse 10, but when that, and you can insert the word thing, what thing is perfect when it is completed? What is that all about? It is the completion of the scriptures. Let me say it another way. When I have a whole Bible like I do in my hand here right now, I have absolutely no need whatsoever, nor is there any benefit derived from the persisting in the exercise of sign gifts today. What is it going to add to this? Furthermore, am I not very carefully warned at the end of the book of Revelation, neither to take away nor to add to this book? So then, in that process, why should they still remain? They have no place. Those things were incomplete. Read on the illustration that Paul gives. Because verses 11 and 12 now, he gives you kind of a picture. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. The sign gifts are the childish things. They're the things of immaturity. Those are the things of the early church before the canon of Scripture was completed. Something came to mind as I was working this through the week. You ever hear people talk baby talk? You know, we get so impressed, and I don't know if ladies do this more than men. That's neither here nor there. But, you know, and you know, there's a little baby, and ga ga goo goo ga ga ga. Yeah, there we go. Isn't he or she cute? Now, baby talk is for babies. If I stood up here and preached and I preached in baby talk, you'd wheel me away and put me someplace. Because that was then, this is now. Okay? And the church comes to its mature state when the Word of God is complete. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have everything from an all-sufficient God revealed in His Word, recorded for us. It is inspired, it is preserved until this day, and it is the ultimate and final authority of all things. So then what will I gain from some word of knowledge or some word of wisdom? What will I gain from tongue speaking? What will I gain from any of those things that will surpass legitimately what God has already set down in His Word? Secondly, verse 12, the second picture. For now we see through a glass or a mirror darkly, but then face to face. In the first century, you didn't have glass mirrors. You had polished metal, usually bronze or brass. And the surface of it would be polished as well as it could be so that you could see an image in it. But the thing is, unlike a glass mirror, which has a better reflection of color and everything else and appearance, those mirrors kind of showed you somewhat of an image, but the image was somehow less than it should be because of the metal that was used. It colored the image, if you will. And it may not have been as sharp and as clear as it was. But the thing is, it is an altogether different thing to look at a distorted mirror on the one hand compared to looking face to face. Now follow the parallels that are being used here. There is that which is immaturity, and then there is that which is typical of an adult. It is the difference between the sign gifts and the time when we have the complete Word of God and the sign gifts are no longer necessary. It is looking at it in a mirror, but it is an enigma is the term that is used. It is that which kind of gives us a glimpse. We see some of it, but we can't see all of it in its complete details. But on the other hand, if I look face to face, everything is clear now. So then at that early time of the church, there were those things, and they were part of immaturity, and they lacked all the clarity, all the detail that was necessary. And then finally, all those things that were temporary come to a conclusion. And indeed, the prophecies are abolished, the tongues cease, the knowledge that was extraordinarily once given, no longer necessary. Because now we have the Word of God. The transitions mark the maturing of the church from the day of Pentecost. And all those things are gone. Now, that brings me then to the last verse. And this is the capstone of the argument. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity or love. Now again, in context, follow the reasoning of Paul. The sign gifts are gone. Paul says in his day, there is still faith and hope as well as charity. And that is true unto this day, for when Paul penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Stick with me. However, there is yet a day coming when the faith becomes sight and the hope becomes reality, and when it's all said and done, there's only one thing left standing, and that is godly love. Now, this is a step-by-step process. The sign gifts are gone. Faith and hope is also now on the chopping block. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes us home, those things will also change. The only thing that's left is God's love. That will endure not only through time, but also through all eternity. And you and I will rejoice in that in the very presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be thankful for that grace and mercy that He has shown towards us and to be grateful for His salvation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we have waxed long in the study of this, and yet we wanted to put it all together so that we might realize the real directive that is before us here. It's not about some emotional love. It's not just about feeling. It is about doing things that are right for the right reasons. And to be driven not by our old natures nor by the world in which we live, but to be driven by that love for God and for one another. Because, Lord, if it's not done in the right way, it's all for nothing. It's all utterly worthless. Lord, we want to do things that count for eternity. And so help us then. Give us thy grace so that we might cultivate that which we need. So that it is not only doing that which is pleasing before you, but you see our hearts and the motivation behind it, and in that you are glorified, and we might rejoice in thee. Lord, hear us this morning. Help us to live in such a way. Grant to us that which we cannot find within ourselves. And may we know your power, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.